Our second reading of Scripture today comes to us from the Gospel according to John. We read there in the second chapter, the first 11 verses. Continue now to listen for the Word of God. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "What woman, what concern is that to you and me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." So they took it. When the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth, and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts, may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I was in Princeton on study leave one time when the program that I was doing had scheduled a lecture for my colleagues and me by Dr. Clifton Black. He was at the time the seminary's new Otto Piper Professor of New Testament, and any time you have a job that has a name attached to it, that's a big deal. Dr. Black had not been at Princeton when I was in seminary there, so I was looking forward to hearing him and seeing in what direction the Department of New Testament was headed. But I was just a touch surprised, bordering on skeptical, when I read his lecture topic. It was Johnny Cash. You may imagine then that I was just a touch concerned about the future direction of my alma mater, but I had read a little bit about Dr. Black's work connecting the gospel and Johnny Cash from the Princeton Seminary Bulletin, so I decided to leave the jury out, at least until I heard what he had to say. And in the spirit of full disclosure, I'm not a huge country music fan either, so the prospects seemed just a tad bleak, to say the least. Well, you can imagine my surprise, though, as I sat in the lecture room listening, I was a bit sheepish even, to realize that I found the music and the lecture, well, toe-tapping good. I decided after the lecture to expand my musical horizons just a little bit, and I hopped in my car, drove down Quaker Bridge Road over to the local Best Buy, this was before iTunes, to pick up the Live at Folsom Prison album, because, and I am again slightly surprised to admit this, I liked the Folsom Prison Blues. It seemed, though, that my colleagues had had much the same epiphany and had beat me to the punch, and all of the Live from Folsom Prison albums had already been bought. So I settled instead on the Johnny Cash at San Quentin album, tearing the cellophane off as I went back to my car. I quickly scanned ahead through the tracks to the Folsom Prison Blues and left the CD playing as I drove back toward campus. As the album continued playing, there followed a lengthy portion of narration by Johnny Cash between the songs, and then after Ring of Fire, Cash decided to turn his concert in a slightly more spiritual direction. And he proceeded to tell the assembled prisoners about a trip that he and his wife, June Carter Cash, had taken the previous year. Now, Cash and Carter had taken a trip to Israel, and with them they had taken a tape recorder for the express purpose of recording the sounds that they heard around the region of Galilee. They went to places like Nazareth and Tiberias, all the while recording the sounds that they had heard so that they could share them with the prisoners at San Quentin. Toward the end of their trip, they went over the hills to a little town called Cana, and went into a church built over the cistern where Cash informed the prisoners that the water for the wedding at Cana had been drawn. Cash said they stayed in that little church and recorded the sounds of the water splashing in the cistern as they echoed throughout the larger church sanctuary. And he walked out of the church murmuring, "He turned the water into wine. Of all things, he turned the water into wine." And then he said when they got in the car to return to Nazareth, he had the closest thing to an inspiration he'd ever had. And so he wrote a song about the experience. In his incomparable bass voice, I won't try to emulate it, Cash sang, "He turned the water into wine. In the little Cana town, the word went all around, he turned the water into wine." Now, as I was considering our lectionary text for today on the wedding in Cana of Galilee, naturally my mind raced back to that Johnny Cash album where it began playing continuously on my internal cerebral jukebox. "He turned the water into wine." Over and over and over again, the chorus goes, "He turned the water into wine." Now, I've done a fair amount of reading on this passage. You can imagine that scholars have weighed in quite a bit. Noted New Testament scholar Raymond Brown says that about the wedding in Cana of Galilee, there is not a paucity of interpretation, but rather an embarrassment of riches for those who would look. I read through Brown's brief glance at the history of interpretation surrounding this story, and the one thread that I found that ran all the way through them was that, in fact, he turned the water into wine, or so the Bible says. There were a few side threads about just exactly how much wine Jesus made in his little foray into a little off-the-cuff enology, but over and over again, the thread arose, he turned the water into wine. And I suppose what that means is that when all the academic dust settles, the point of the story remains. John's gospel narrative, I have told you before, is distinctively organized into a predictable pattern. It's pretty easy to spot when you read your Bibles if you know that it's there. If you take off the first chapter and the last chapter, which contain a prologue and a redemptive epilogue, you'll find two roughly equal portions in the middle. They're called the Book of Signs and the Book of Glory. Now, I have talked about this before, so if you've heard it and you remember it, just bear with us. The first portion of John's gospel narrative is called the Book of Signs, and in it he performs wonders, signs, and miracles so that people can see them and gather something about who he is before we move into the second portion of the gospel narrative called the Book of Glory. The signs point to the coming glory. That's the basic idea that surrounds all of John's gospel narrative. Signs, glory. Pretty easy pattern once you know it's there. It actually turns out to be a macrocosm of the individual stories that we see within. Think about it. He turned the water into wine. In the little Cana town, the word went all around. He turned the water into wine. Sign and glory. Cash is perhaps more of a biblical interpreter than he planned to be, because as he goes through the verses of this song, he does exactly what the gospel writer John did. He tells the stories of Jesus and shows how they point to his coming glory, how they give people the premises to base some conclusions about who Jesus is. Cash sings, "He fed the hungry multitudes. He walked on the Sea of Galilee." All these stories do the same thing. They point to who Jesus is. Now, naturally, the details that John chooses to include all tell us something about who he believes that he is. There's some scholarly dispute about why John particularly chose to include this story when none of the other gospel narratives have it. But at the end, with each of the stories, you can't exclude the form of the miracle. The form of the miracle is precisely what tells us something about who Jesus is. So whatever we say about this story, in the end, the point remains, he turned the water into wine. But I have a question. What does it matter to us today right now that Jesus was able to upgrade the festivities at what was probably nothing more than a distant cousin's wedding? Why do we care now that he performed as his first miracle an exercise that saved the host from potential embarrassment? The truth of the matter is, as I look at my own life, as I look around me in the world, I haven't seen a whole lot that would cause me to say, I have seen the signs and I am looking for the glory of Jesus. Perhaps you have, but so often it seems that I look and I don't see. Is that sometimes your experience? Sometimes an image becomes so associated with a particular text that it becomes almost impossible to separate the two. Sometimes a preacher captures a turn of phrase that recasts the story in such a way that it bridges a couple of millennia so that we can encounter the story in a way that gives us sustenance for our life. Several years ago, I read a sermon about this particular text that has recast it in a way that I've never been able to see it another way since. I want to share it with you. A number of years ago, it became in vogue to preach about this text from the standpoint of when the wine gives out. A Baptist preacher here in Atlanta, Dr. William Ireland, looked at this text and he realized that if we think about it long enough, if we look at our own lives, if we look at the lives of those around us, sooner or later, the wine gives out for all of us. In his sermon entitled, When the Wine Gives Out, Dr. Ireland wrote, "It happens to all of us. The wine gives out, and what is meant to be a joyous celebration soon turns quiet, anxious, and empty. Whatever we have relied on to lend order, significance, and joy to our days suddenly runs out or proves woefully inadequate." That's why we need to pay attention, he said, to what Jesus did here. He commanded the servants to take 6 stone water pots used for the cleaning of utensils and the washing of hands, and to fill the jars with water right up to the brim. We read about it. And then he commanded that some be drawn out and taken to the steward or the head waiter. When this man took a sip, it was not water, but fine wine. You know the story. Water had become wine. What's the significance of this, he asks. Jesus turning water into wine is itself a picture of all that he came to do. Jesus took what is and said that it has the possibility to become something else. What is can become something else. Just what you have on hand can be the main ingredient in the chemistry experience he wants to work on your life. What is, whatever is tired, worn out, devoid of joy, empty and lacking in purpose, can be turned into something else, something rich and fragrant and ripe and ripe with the fullness of joy. What is, no matter how lifeless or stagnant, can be turned into something else by the power of Jesus. Do you see that? Do you see that in your life? Do you see where what Jesus did thousands of years ago still has the power to turn water into wine even now, even still? Or let me ask it another way. Are you yet tired enough, or old enough, or worried enough, or sick enough, or scared enough to think that the wine has given out? Or maybe not. Maybe just the boredom of it all, the mediocrity of it all is getting to you. Life isn't miserable. Nothing's terrible. There's nothing woefully amiss. It's just not joyful. Sort of like a jug wine, kind of cheap and vinegary and plastic. The Bible says he turned the water into wine. Of course, I can't prove that, but it's what the Bible says. That's who John says that Jesus was, concerned with life and joy and beauty and happiness. Did you know that that is what Jesus wants for you and for me, for the whole world? Life and joy and beauty and happiness. Did you know that that's what Christian faith is chiefly concerned with? I worry sometimes that we don't remember that when we come to gather in church, that that's what God wants for us, life and joy and beauty and happiness. Now, I have heard a definition of Presbyterianism. I love Presbyterianism, mind you. But I have heard a definition that Presbyterianism can be defined as the nagging, horrible fear that somebody, somewhere is having fun. But that's not the faith that we're called to. That's not what Jesus wants for us. You see, Jesus wants life and joy and beauty and happiness. That's what God made us for. And that's what God made for us. If the church has at any point come to be associated with deprivation or dourness or a general lack of fun, well, that represents a lack of imagination on the part of some Christians, but that does not represent a lack of grace contained within the gospel. There was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and Jesus turned the water into wine. And even still, the call remains before us to remember and to see and to look for where the water is even still being turned into wine, to look for where the water needs to be turned into wine, to know that the whole world craves the life, beauty, joy, and happiness that God made us for and made for us. Now, about that 100 gallons of wine. That's a conservative estimate. Some scholars do the same math contained in the text and come up with about 150. I'm not sufficiently versed with ancient weights and measurements to know who exactly is right, but here's the kicker. However you cut it, it's a lot of wine. It's a lot of wine. I love wine. It makes me light up like a Christmas tree, so I can't drink very much of it, but I love it. And there is a wine cabinet in the corner of my breakfast room. It's in that corner because it's out of the sunlight, so the wine won't get hot. And as I looked at it the other day, I thought, well, I bet if it was full, it would probably hold 25 or 30 bottles of wine. I didn't go over and count. But it would hold 25 or 30. Each one of those contains 750 milliliters of wine. Now, how many milliliters are in a gallon? Well, I'm not sure. But by my count, that could be 250 or 300 bottles of wine we're talking about. The point is, it is a cellarful. It is a lot of wine. It is gracious, abundant, plenty. In fact, one of the more fanciful interpretations that I encountered on this passage had to do with the fact that Jesus produced 100 gallons of wine, and I think the preacher disapproved. But that's the point. Grace, goodness, joy, beauty, happiness, it's overflowing. It is more than what is needed. God makes more than what is needed. Poet laureate Richard Wilbur wrote, "St. John tells how at Cana's wedding feast, the water pots poured wine in such amount that by his sober count there were 100 gallons at the least. It made no earthly sense except to show how whatsoever love elects to bless brims to sweet excess that without depletion can overflow. Which is to say that what love sees is true, that the world's fullness is not made but found. Life hungers to abound and pour out its plenty for such as you." That's the point. He turned the water into the wine. And the thing is, we're not so much counting on believing that Jesus did it long ago as we're counting on recognizing that he did it yesterday or the day before or hoping he's going to do it again tomorrow because he can. Because he will. Because he does. I know that the wine gives out sometimes. It gives out for me. It gives out for you. It will give out from time to time for the elders and deacons we're going to ordain and install in just a few moments. But the gospel is about new life and the belief that God can take what is and make it something more.
that God craves our knowledge of the overflowing abundance of goodness that is laid before us, blessings abounding. The thing about blessings is we can't really predict them. When we receive them, they don't tell us when they're going to come again. And perhaps most frustrating of all, blessings sometimes take a while to identify themselves as such. Or perhaps more accurately, sometimes things need fixing so badly that it takes a very long time before God can wring a blessing out of it. But the gospel promises us life abundance, joy, happiness, goodness, and life overflowing. It promises that whatever we can ask or imagine, God will exceed it. Now, I wish that I could tell you just exactly what that's going to look like, but I can't. You can't. I can only tell you that He turned the water into wine, or at least so the Bible tells me so. And I can tell you that He will turn the water into wine again, because He will. But I don't want to cheapen that wine, turn it into sort of a brew-through where we claim in useless discipleship that God's going to bless us and give no thought to how God is going to use us to bless others. So I won't cheapen God's blessings today by telling you the wine will never run dry again. It will, and you know it. For you and for me, for all of us, someday the wine stopped running. And just remember, wherever you are, whenever it happens that the wine gives out, Jesus turns water into wine. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.